going to be talking about in this series has to do with choices. We've discussed choices quite often in the past. You know, choices shape our lives. When you look at the fact that one particular choice makes a difference between where a person spends eternity, it kind of gives you some idea of the power of choices. Now, I'm not a fan of poetry, but there's one poem that kind of caught my attention. It's called The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. It's a story about a traveler who came to a place in the woods where the road divided. Now, at that point, he had a choice to make as to what direction to go in. He stood for a long time trying to analyze the situation, looking down each path, trying to determine which one would be the better, but both pretty much seemed to be the same. So he chose one, thinking that one day he might have the opportunity to come back to choose the other, but as fate would have it, that would never be the case. Now, there's a saying that goes, remember that you are free to choose, but you are not free from the consequences of your choice. Sometimes the choices we make can haunt us for the rest of our lives. Now, in our current series, for about 350 years, the people of Israel couldn't seem to put one foot in front of the other without incurring some type of judgment. That, of course, has to do with the book of Judges. And that continued throughout Judges and into the book of 1 Samuel. Now, we began a series on Samuel. I think it was last Sunday we began the series on Samuel. As the book opens, we're told that because of the rejection on the part of the people, they rarely received a word from God. They were walking another path, so to speak, one that led to judgment. Now, judgment in this case was at the hands of the Philistines. Israel was not only defeated on the battle, as we saw, defeated on the battlefield, as we saw, the Ark and the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. But through a strange twist of events, God brought the Ark back to Israel. And God did something else as well. God called Samuel to minister in Israel. Samuel was the last of the judges, but he was also a prophet and a priest. Now, under Samuel's leadership, opposition from the Philistines ended. Cities that were taken by the Philistines were restored to Israel, and Israel experienced a time of peace. The nation prospered throughout Samuel's ministry. Now, that brings to mind another saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Samuel had grown old. His ministry was coming to an end. As we just said, Samuel brought Israel back to the right track, a place of prosperity. But his ministry was about to end. And his sons, whom Samuel had appointed as judges, they had become corrupt. So once again, the people decided to take another path. The elders gathered together. They came to Samuel, his home, and they demanded that Samuel appoint them a king. Now, they wanted to be ruled by a king because they were facing an impending attack from the Ammonites. This was looming on the horizon, and they felt like they needed a military leader. But there was more to this than meets the eye. The nations were ruled by kings. Israel wanted to be like the nations. Now, as we said last time, Israel was God's chosen people. God didn't choose Israel to be like the nations. God chose Israel out of the nations. At Babel, when God scattered the nations, God gave them all different languages, he scattered them throughout the world. People went out and formed 70 nations. Out of those 70 nations, God chose one to do his will, and that was the nation Israel. And they were chosen to reveal the glory of God to the nations and to evangelize the people of the nations. Becoming like the nations defeats that purpose. And coupled with that, Israel didn't need a king. They wanted a king. Be careful what you want, because a lot of times the things we want are not good for us. Israel wanted a king, but they didn't need a king. God was their king. God had already given Israel the victory on the battlefield, and God provided everything that the nation needed. But once again, Israel rejected God. God told Samuel, listen to them. Listen to them. But he went on to warn them of the consequences of having a king. Samuel obeyed the command, but the people refused to listen, stating, no, but there shall be a king over us. The king they received was Saul. Now here's where another saying is in view. Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Another saying goes, more tears are shed over answered prayers than unanswered ones. Question that emerges is, why did God honor their request? Why would God do something that might turn out to be bad for the people? Well, we already answered that question. God had already done everything he could do for his people. And you can trace that all the way back to captivity in Egypt, but the people still rejected God. In the case of the people who keep wanting to go in the wrong direction, there's times when God lets them go. We talked about this in the past. We want. God knows that it's bad for us, but we keep on wanting. So, hey, okay, God says, go ahead. You want it? Go get it. Now, there comes a time when we have to decide who we're going to serve, God or self. The principle appears in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Saying pretty much that speaks for itself. If the Lord isn't behind our choices, our endeavors, we're going nowhere. The path that leads away from God is the path of vanity. Solomon discovered this. And he wrote a book about it so that mankind could avoid the pitfalls. But the people didn't avoid the pitfalls, and neither did Saul, their first king. God gave Saul everything, God gave Saul everything he needed to be an effective leader and to be successful in his reign. And we saw that as we closed our last session. After Samuel anointed Saul in chapter 10, he told Saul that Saul would receive three signs. First, he would meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah, on the border of Benjamin and Ephraim. Second, he would meet three men at the oak tree of Tabor, those men would give him two loaves of bread. And third, he would meet a procession of prophets descending from the high place of Gibeah. Now, it was there that the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, and God changed Saul's heart. Now, that was followed by a ceremony that took place at Mizpah, where Samuel announced God's choice for king. But here's where some points are in view. First, Saul really wasn't God's choice. The selection of Saul was based on the people's foolish demand for a king. Second, Saul's reign would not last. Now, Scripture supports this. Way back in Genesis 49, verse 10, look at what Jacob said before Jacob died. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, note that phrase, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means the line of kings that would grace the throne over Israel would come from Judah. They'd be from David's line. But Saul wasn't from Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And as we just got through saying, the line of kings to the Messiah would come through David. Saul's house would not last, and God knew that. It wasn't like God destined Saul to fall. God gave Saul, as we just said, everything he needed to be successful, and he gave Saul his word as well. God was with Saul. The three signs that we just noted are indicative of that. But even more so, God gave Saul the Holy Spirit. Now, through the Holy Spirit, Saul had all the power he needed to accomplish what he had been chosen for. The only thing that Saul had to supply is what every Christian today has to supply as well. Faithfulness and obedience. Now, before we get to chapter 11, we have to go back to a command Samuel issued to Saul. It appears in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. If you're in 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 8. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, the command is simple. The command to Saul was to wait at Gilgal until Samuel arrived, and it was Samuel who would perform the offerings. Samuel was doing the work of a priest. It was the priests and no one else who performed the offerings. Please hold your place and go to 2 Chronicles 26. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. Now, we studied the kings. In fact, in our surveys, we did a study on 1st and 2nd Kings. A lot of those kings played interesting roles in the fate of the nation of Israel. Very few of them, however, were good kings. Now, you might remember the story of Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the few good kings who ruled over the southern kingdom. Scriptures tell us that Uzziah did right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a great military leader. He led an elite army of soldiers who waged war with power. He made engines of war that were designed to shoot arrows and stones. He saw to it that his men were well equipped. There wasn't anything negative you could say about the man, except for one thing. One day he became arrogant, and it showed that day when he entered the temple in order to burn incense at the altar. 80 priests tried to stop him. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And when he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. Now here was a good leader, a man who had accomplished great things on behalf of the nation. He makes one mistake, but it was a very serious mistake. And he remained a leper, separated from everyone. He lived in a house that was separated from everyone for the rest of his life, until the day he died. Now, we'll be touching on that story again in the future, but getting back to Saul, Saul had a good start. This appears in chapter 11. Saul, as he began his reign, a well-known part of the kingdom came under attack from the Ammonites, as we just got through saying. It was the city of Jabesh Gilead. The city wasn't far from the area where a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes erupted. It resulted in the annihilation of all but 600 men from Benjamin. Now, because of an oath taken by the other tribes, they were forbidden to give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin was in danger of becoming extinct. Now, to prevent that from happening, the leaders of Israel decided that the virgin women of any town which had not sent troops to aid in the battle against Benjamin could be taken and given to these survivors as wives. Now, that town was Jabesh Gilead. Now, in chapter 11, Nahash, meaning snake, and his army were encamped all around Jabesh Gilead, about 50 miles from Saul's home. Passage tells us that Nahash offered to negotiate with the people in the city to let them live. His demands, however, were interesting. They involved having the right eyes of the men gouged out. That would handicap them so they wouldn't be able to go to war, and it would mark everybody as a prisoner. The elders of the city asked for a week to make their decision. Nahash agreed. But look at what happened in 1 Samuel 11, starting in verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words. Spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Now, note that under the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul took immediate action in putting together an army. Now, as we stated earlier, there is no God-given task that people cannot accomplish under the power of God. Saul put the fear of God into these people, and they fell in line. Then Saul sent a message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead that help was on their way. Now upon hearing that, the people sent word to the Ammonites that they would submit to their wishes. Saul and his army marched all night. When they arrived in the morning, they slaughtered the Ammonites. Saul became a hero overnight. The people were so amazed that they wanted to put to death the men that, from the previous chapter, despised Saul. But Saul said no, and he gave the glory to God. This achievement convinced even Samuel that God had his hand on Saul, thus supporting the fact that there is nothing that God's people can't do by the power of God. After the victory celebration at the end of chapter 11, Samuel took the opportunity to make an excellent point. Now, the point had to do with the subject of victory. Oftentimes, after spiritual victories, there's a tendency for God's people to let their guard down. Samuel took the opportunity to reaffirm to the people that all victory comes from God. But times had changed in Israel. The people had rejected both God and Samuel, and they demanded a king. Now, even though Saul led the army to victory, God was still their king. And Samuel supported that point in his farewell address in chapter 12. He opened it with a defense of his ministry. He emphasized the fact that he had done no wrong, nor taken anything illegally. Recall that was the problem the people had with Samuel's sons. He was setting them straight with regard to himself. Everything that Samuel did was on behalf of the people. Now, as a side note, Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus never did anything to support himself, sustain himself, or promote himself. Everything he said or did was for the good of man. As we said last Sunday, Samuel was a type of Christ, not only in name, but also in word and deed. Samuel challenged the people to accuse him of doing anything to benefit himself, as his sons had done, but he was found blameless. In verses 6 through 11, Samuel went on to emphasize the mercy and the grace of God. And he did so with a lesson on history. The people had forgotten their history. Now, that's always a downfall in any generation, when people forget their history. So Samuel reminded them that it was God who appointed someone to bring them out of captivity in Egypt. It was God who performed mighty works on behalf of the nation. It was God who brought them into a land and cleared out the enemies before them. Samuel reminded the people of their sins and how they turned their backs on God to worship idols. So God allowed foreign nations to oppress them. But when the people cried out to God, God responded. He sent judges to deliver them. Now, we said it in the past, it's all God. Having a king makes no difference. Samuel reminded them of the fact that God had been righteous in his dealings with Israel, but it was Israel who had been faithless and disobedient. Their faithlessness and their disobedience prompted them to demand a king when they were faced with an attack. Now they had a king. But having a king is of no benefit if the people continue to reject God. And we've seen that throughout Israel's history, and the same principle applies today. Anybody who's looking around today can see that as well. It doesn't matter who's running the nation. If the nation is anti-God, that nation is going to eventually suffer the consequences. Now, that being the case, note Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 12. Verse 14. 1 Samuel 12, verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now Samuel's point in this passage is that a king can only bring about deliverance if both the king and the people are faithful to the Lord. Then Samuel called on the Lord to send thunder and rain during the dry season of the wheat harvest. And that served as a sign to the people that God had the power to bless them, no matter what circumstances dictated. And that applies even in the case of their wickedness in asking for a king. When the people saw the sign, they were afraid, so they asked Samuel to pray to the Lord for their deliverance. Now this goes back to the saying, be careful what you ask for. The people had gotten what they asked for, and now they came to realize the foolishness of their demand. But there was still hope. If the people would follow the Lord and serve Him, they would be blessed. And that applies in the case of any nation at any time in history. If the people of that nation turn to the Lord and serve Him, the potential for blessings is in place. Now here's where the faithfulness and the immutability of God is in view. God made a covenant with Israel. Therefore, God would not abandon the people. God would use them to bring glory to His name. And Samuel told them that he would pray for them. Interestingly enough, even though the people rejected Samuel, he didn't reject them. Instead, he would continue to pray for them. He continued to teach them. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't curse his persecutors. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them because they know not what they're doing. Samuel was faithful to his calling. But the people had to do something as well. It appears in verse 24. Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. And then Samuel said, consider. Give careful thought to the great things that God has done for you. Now, is there an application there today? Well, anybody with any sense knows there is. God has done awesome things for us. Consider the awesome things that God has done. Christians today are the most blessed people in any dispensation. Now, it might not seem like that at times, but when we think about all that we've been given freely through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the inheritance that we have waiting for us in heaven, the word that comes to mind is the word blessed. Now, we can't pay God back for all that He's done for us, but we can honor Him by serving Him in truth. And this is pretty much what Samuel is calling the people to. And he closed out his address with a final warning. If you still do wickedly, there's a price to be paid. Now that concludes Samuel's address, but the lesson goes on. As time passes, things change. But God doesn't change. Spiritual principles don't change. The character of God, the Word of God, the need for faithfulness, and the importance of obedience remain the same in every dispensation. And that applies to everyone across the board. Leaders at all levels of government, leaders in the church, as well as the people in every generation. And applied to Saul also. Saul is the main character in chapters 13 through 15. These chapters focus on Saul's early reign. But before we go any farther, we need to be reminded of Samuel's words to Saul in chapter 10. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you, and show you what you should do. Message is clear. Saul was to wait 7 days for Samuel's arrival. As chapter 13 opens, we're told that Saul chose an army of 3,000 men, divided them between himself at Michmash and his son Jonathan, who was at Gibeah. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, in chapter 11, Saul gathered an army of over 300,000 for the battle at Jabesh Gilead. Second, the army he was about to go to war against was much bigger than his own. What happened to all those other men? Well, the passage tells us that Saul sent them to their tents. Now, that would set off a chain of events that would lead to a bad decision on Saul's part. And this would be the first of three major battles against the Philistines during Saul's reign. The war began when Jonathan attacked the Philistines at Geba. Please go to 1 Samuel 13. And look at verse 6. 1 Samuel 13, verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet through the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. Sound of the trumpet was a call to war, and it appears that Saul was trying to take credit for the victory. It was obvious that the Philistines would respond, but that being the case, look at the rest of verse 4. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. Now that there are references to say that number 30,000 was a misprint. Some say that it should have been 3,000, but at any rate, the Philistines came with a very well-equipped army. Israel was outnumbered. And when the men of Israel saw it, they began to defect. Those who remained with Saul at Gilgal were visibly shaken. Saul saw it. Now, he had already waited the 7 days, but Samuel hadn't arrived. What do you do under those circumstances? Well, first you fall back on what you know. What did Samuel already tell Saul? To wait. That's like today, when we face a difficult circumstance, we fall back on the Word of God. And when there's nothing left to do, we've done all that we can do, and there's nothing else left to do, we put it in God's hands. Saul already knew that he was God's choice, and he already experienced the power of God working in him in the past. He saw how God gave him the previous victory at Jabesh Gilead. So, in a case like that, you trust God and you apply what you know. Second, Samuel told Saul that he would come and do the offering. Saul was to wait. What did Saul do? Well, look at verse 8. Now, he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Now, as we saw in the case of Uzziah, the priests were the only ones authorized to perform offerings. But when Saul saw his men defecting, in haste he took it upon himself to perform the offering. Now here's where two principles are in view. And the first one is faithlessness. Saul was to wait. But instead of trusting in the Word of God through the prophet, Saul acted. His act demonstrated faithlessness on his part. There's no two ways of looking at it. It was clear cut. The second involves disobedience. As in the instance of the careless handling of the ark by the people at Beth Shemesh, Saul violated God's holy standard by disobeying the law of Moses. Now, although he was not appointed to offer sacrifices, Saul's disobedience was not so much in the act as it was in violating God's command. And it was at that very moment that Samuel arrived. But before going any further, what does the Bible say about this? Look at Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Jeremiah 7:22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. And look at Hebrews 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, in all three of those passages, what does God desire? Obedience. The principle of obedience stands out in this series. But Saul didn't give what God desired. Why not? Well, in the previous chapter, Samuel spelled it out. Serve the Lord with all your heart, fear the Lord, and serve him in truth. Now, Saul heard the word of God spoken through the prophet. What's the problem? The problem with Saul is the problem with a lot of people. They hear the word, but they don't put it into practice. They know the word, but they are self-willed. They're listeners, but not doers. Now, I believe that in at least some cases, God gives commands to test those who receive them. This might have been one of those cases. If it was, Saul failed the test. And when Samuel arrived, he didn't ask the question in verse 11 to gain knowledge. He knew what Saul had done. I believe he asked the question for Saul's benefit and for the benefit of believers today. Note Saul's response. The people were scattering. The soldiers were deserting. Samuel was late. The Philistines were coming up against me. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. He blamed everyone but himself. And he forced himself to do the offering as if he had to. Instead of leaving the matter in God's hands, Saul took the matter into his own hands. Instead of focusing on the unseen, he acted on what could be seen. Like many believers today, myself included, Saul was his own worst enemy. Samuel's words to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. And the consequences appear in verse 14. Now your kingdom shall not endure. Saul's arrogance, faithlessness, disobedience, and his deception had been judged in that statement. Now Saul continued as king, but his dynasty wouldn't last. None of the sons of his sons would take the throne after him. And that included Jonathan. But as we're going to see in chapter 18, the new king would have Jonathan's total support and his total love. The new king would have a heart that was right with God. He would have a shepherd's heart. And he would be a phenomenal leader. Saul was a terrible leader. He abused the privilege that he was given. And as we'll see, he put his men in jeopardy. He put the nation in jeopardy. He was filled with jealousy, vindictiveness, and he allowed his own evil agenda to take precedence over the plan of God. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to spend some time on the subject of choices in this series. Now, most people make bad decisions at least at some point in their lives. But life is a learning experience. Bad decisions teach us to have a little discernment when making future decisions. That wasn't the case with Saul. At one point, he had an army of 300,000. He cut it down to 3,000. But after the fiasco at Gilgal, his forces numbered only 600. Now, Gideon won a great victory over an army that numbered more than 130,000 because Gideon was a man of faith. And he demonstrated this faith by following God's commands, even though, humanly speaking, the odds were against him. Numbers-wise, Saul was in a similar situation. He had limited resources in the face of a very large and well-equipped army. And their plan of attack involved coming at Israel from three different fronts. In chapter 13, look at verse 17. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, this strategy was effective for three reasons, for a number of reasons, actually. One of which was to cut off any means of getting supplies to Saul and Jonathan, and that those who were with him at Geba. And they were in dire need of supplies. Look at verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. And they were found with Saul, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. Now this is an interesting scenario. This army is about to go into battle without weapons. The only one who had weapons were Saul and Jonathan. The Philistines had the ability to produce weaponry. Israel didn't. Due to the lack of iron workers, Israel didn't have that ability. And as it was, they had to depend on the Philistines to repair their farm equipment, and at a very high price. So on a day of battle, Israel had no weapons. As I just said, only Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear. But that sets the stage for something interesting. It's funny how God works. One of the subjects we touch on occasionally is the principle of stepping out. Now, the spiritual life is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. Paul expressed that point in Romans 1, verse 17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that phrase, from faith to faith, it indicates that the entrance into the spiritual life is by faith in Jesus Christ, and living the spiritual life is by faith as well. But there's a big difference between the faith that results in salvation and the faith that results in leading the spiritual life. The faith that results in salvation is a simple, split-second act of faith made effective by the Holy Spirit. But the faith to lead the spiritual life is the way God meant it to be led, involves sacrifice. Sacrifice. And sacrifice always costs something. There are times when the cost might be costly, as we saw in Hebrews 11. But unfortunately, today there are Christians who refuse to sacrifice. Such individuals have faith, but they don't demonstrate it. But the point here is that it's this kind of faith that results in victory. the faith that leads to sacrifice. We already saw it in the case of Jonathan back in verse 3 of chapter 13. He smote the garrison of the Philistines, and we're about to see it again. As chapter 14 opens, while Saul was back at Gibeah, Jonathan stepped out in faith. And this is a very interesting passage. In chapter 14, look at verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Now what we see in this passage is two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, stepping out by faith against the odds. Humanly speaking, there is no chance of them obtaining victory in this battle they're about to enter into. The Philistines sent a detachment of soldiers to Michmash. They were to guard the pass. Jonathan saw an opportunity here, but he didn't tell his father. Why not? Well, logically speaking, there is no good reason why he wouldn't, but there are reasons. One of them involved the fact that Jonathan was doing what his father should have been doing. He was stepping out in faith. Saul was back at Gibeah with Ahijah the priest. Scenario lines up with something we said earlier. One man, Saul, had faith. Saul had saving faith. That the other man, Jonathan, demonstrated this faith by laying down his life. Jonathan's plan was to cross over the pass from one cliff to the other, meet the Philistines on the other side. But this was not a harebrained scheme. It was a plan based on knowledge. Look at verse 8. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Now, Scripture doesn't record how the Lord conveyed this information to Jonathan, but I think most of us could probably imagine. But whatever the way he did convey it, Jonathan was called on to act by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Today we have the Word of God. In order to benefit from it, the Word of God has to be acted on. Victory is attained by applying faith to the circumstances. In 1 Samuel 14, look at verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now, note that Jonathan, along with his armor bearer, killed 20 Philistines in a half an acre of land. Now, how is that possible? Well, anything is possible by faith. The faith that these two men activated, the faith of these two men activated the power of God to work on their behalf. And God sent an earthquake, which turned the arrogance of the Philistines into a great trembling. Now, is that just a story meant to entertain? Is it even true? Well, it is true. And it's not told just to entertain. It's told to convey a message to people today. And here's another example where the faith of a few can have a great impact on others. We saw this in the case of the Apostle Paul at Rome. Paul was under house arrest at Rome, but his faith motivated him to continue teaching the Word of God while he was in prison, while he was handcuffed, while he was chained to a Roman guard. And that faith of Paul's had an impact on the brethren who were in Rome at that time. It motivated them, while Paul was on the inside, motivated them on the outside to continue preaching the gospel. And that is a principle that applies here. When Saul saw that the Philistines were in total confusion, he sensed that somebody had launched an attack. And when he looked into it, he realized that it was Jonathan. In Saul's haste to take part in it, he ordered the priest to withdraw his hand. Here's an interesting order. Withdraw your hand, he said to the priest. In other words, there's no time to consult God. I got to get out there real quick so I can claim victory in this battle. When Saul and his men rushed into the battle, the confusion was so great that the Philistines were killing each other. And look what happened, starting in verse 21. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. Now, these were people who had already defected when they saw the size of the Philistines' army. But now, because of what Jonathan and his armor bearer did, they're coming back to join in the fight. But look at who really brought about the victory in verse 23. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. The victory is the Lord's. Now, we've seen that throughout the Bible. But faith activates the power that results in victory. And here's the point. Faith is a choice. It's a choice. We can choose to apply faith to the circumstances, or we could choose not to. But our faith is not blind faith. It's a choice based on fact. Saul had the fact. God had already given Saul everything he needed to be successful in his reign. We saw it at the beginning of the session. He had the facts, but he failed to make the choice. We today, as Christians, have the facts as well. Making choices based on the facts involves knowing the facts and applying them correctly. Apart from knowing the facts or applying them correctly, we run the risk of making bad decisions. And as we see here, and we're going to continue to see in this series, what bad decisions can result in. Israel is a nation chosen by God to reveal the glory of God to the nations and to evangelize the members of those pagan nations. But Israel placed very little faith in the Lord. And as a result, both nations, both kingdoms ended up in exile. And that's written there for our benefit. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together this morning to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you not only for the knowledge that you bless us with, but the grace that you've showered with and the faith that you instill in us. Empower us, please, to use that faith that you've so graciously blessed us with and to use it when we're faced with negative circumstances as well, according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.